1 Kings chapter 11, beginning out in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, You shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was the king's seed in Edom. Gracious Father, once again we look to you for wisdom and understanding in your word. Father, we're like simple children. Lord, we're like lost sheep. We need you as our shepherd to guide us and to teach us. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. We come off of the last several chapters talking about King Solomon, born with a purpose, blessed of God, given wisdom. He ascends to the throne at a tender age, and he acknowledges to God that he's inadequate for the job. And when God asks him, what can I give to you? How can I bless you? He says, well, you know, if you could just give me wisdom so I would know how to go in and out before this people and how to judge them. And his request pleased God. God gave him wisdom beyond anybody else's wisdom. And he said, because this is what you've asked in your heart, I'm going to give you riches as well and all these other things. And God completely and totally blessed Solomon. And as we see that Solomon moves on to build the temple and to honor God, we see the dedication of the temple where he's praying these awesome prayers. It's like, wow, you know. And he's, in a sense, spiritually at the top of his game. But then there's that little footnote. And he married an Egyptian woman, basically took a wife from the daughter of Pharaoh. And then it moves on. And then very quickly, as we read in this chapter, things kind of just plummet. And it's a sad end. In verses 1 and 2 in our text today, it says, But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, You shall not go into them, neither shall you go in unto them, or neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Then that statement, Solomon clave unto these in love. Solomon loved many strange women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, and so forth. This is a third part of Solomon doing exactly the opposite of what God's word told him not to do, essentially. Speaking of and to kings, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 through 20, But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Solomon violated every part of that commandment. I don't think there's a thing that you couldn't check off. Collecting horses and gold and wives. We never read that Solomon recorded the book, wrote it down like it said, never heard that he actually read from it or anything else. And his behavior kind of seemingly testifies to that. His behavior is consistent with what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, power, horses, and the lust of the eyes, wives and women, and the pride of life, gold, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." Solomon was the wisest man ever to live. Yet he succumbed to folly. He gave in to foolishness and to idolatry. That scares me. I have seen many men that were smarter than me. Pastors, godly, spiritual men that seemingly started off so strong and so right with the Lord. Started well but finished poorly. And I think, who am I? I'm just a simple guy. I'm not a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist or anything else. And if the smartest guy can be fooled, if the smartest guy can stumble like that, what hope do I have? I'll tell you what hope I have. My hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is in Him keeping me versus me keeping myself. You know what I mean? And Solomon, the wisest guy, stumbled. And I've spent a lot of time trying to go back and examine this like a coroner almost, examining the corpse. What happened? What's the investigation reveal? And what the investigation reveals is that Solomon forsook the Word of God. Solomon stepped away from the Word of God. He departed and set it aside. And that's a hard fact. But it's a fact that leads to a certain eventuality. God said, "Don't do these things, because if you do, your heart will be stolen away. Your heart will be taken away." And people think that they can just do those things and that God's word's not true for some reason, and that won't happen to me. But it does, because God's word is true. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 12 through 16, here Moses, speaking for God, says, "Take heed to yourself that you make, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars and break their images and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of the sacrifice. And thou take their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods." I don't know about you guys, but you know, even coming from a law enforcement background, I don't like the word whoring. It's a crass kind of a word to my mind. But it certainly gets a point across, doesn't it? How does God feel about that? You know, to call it an affair. The children of Israel had an affair. In modern nomenclature, it doesn't sound so bad. Make it sound less evil somehow. But God puts it very succinctly when he says they went whoring after other gods. Because our God is a jealous God, and he's passionate about us. And the betrayal that he feels, and it's there. The same basic command has been given to us in the New Testament. We're not under the law, but it is interesting that the same concept carries through to the New Testament, because it's still a truth that we need to take heed to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel, a non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. He wants to receive us as a chaste bride. This command is repeated for the same basic reason, because we will be corrupted and compromised. Our hearts will be turned away from the true and the living God. You know, God will not bless our misdirected evangelistic efforts if they are based or founded on disobedience. We can't build the house of God, if you will, on a foundation of sin. We have to get to the basics and do the first thing right and the second thing right according to God's will. And then he builds on that. He's the one that builds it. He won't build on a corrupt foundation. And so many people again think that, you know, well, the end kind of justifies the means. No. It doesn't. In verse 3 it says, and he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Solomon didn't just depart from God's word in a casual sense. He did it in an over-the-top manner, grossly departing from God's commandments. I mean, the basic commandment was, you know, the man and the wife, the two shall become one flesh. There's a clue there. The two shall become one flesh, not the 1,001 shall be one flesh. To me, this is interesting. 700 wives, 300 concubines, from all over the place geographically. To me, this speaks of both unbridled lust and wanton greed and avarice. Many of these wives were simply economic tools used in trade agreements. You know, he would marry, as an example, Pharaoh's daughter, and then there would be a diplomatic relationship, and maybe an economic relationship garnered in that. And then a woman from the Hittites or the Amorites or wherever, and again, these were just chips in his purse, you know, that he used. And fulfilled all this lust. But it is interesting to me that while David is cited as the example in many ways, David had his flaws, as we know. David had, that I know of, 8 wives and at least 10 concubines, probably more. David had issues with women. But isn't it interesting that the issues that David had with women were amplified or exaggerated in his son? It went from like 8 plus 10 or 15 or I don't know how many concubines to 700 wives and 300 concubines. Like, whoa, we've kind of expanded on that. That concerns me as well, because I'm always concerned that my sin will somehow be exaggerated in my children. When I was younger and a fairly new Christian, and I looked at my dad's lifestyle, and I love my dad, I want to honor my father, but I saw myself committing some of the same sins that he committed. And it scared me. I thought, is this my lot in life? And later on, I came to really realize that, no, my lot in life has been altered greatly by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that it's been broken. And I'm so grateful for that. But at the same time, I have to be careful not to get into those things. And here I see that Solomon has exaggerated or amplified the sin of his father. And God's word says very clearly it would happen. Here's what happened. His wives turned away his heart, just like God's word said it would. In verse 4, it's kind of repeated. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Repeating that when he's old, his wives turned away his heart. They went after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord. You know, Jesus set the standard in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's the standard. God doesn't want a divided heart. He doesn't want half the throne. He wants the whole enchilada. He wants everything we have and are. And we make him the priority. And then no other gods at all. In verse 5, the description, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Ashtoreth, the pagan goddess of fertility, the root word for her name means womb, considered the wife of Baal. She was represented at times by a kind of a grotesque, multi-breasted woman, sometimes a woman with the horns sticking out of her head. All kinds of perverted sexual rites were involved in all this. They employed both male and female prostitutes. Known in other cultures as Venus or Aphrodite, Artemis, Astarte, Diana. In the Babylonian way of it, she's referred to as the Queen of Heaven. To me, interesting because of Fatima and Mariology and all these different things. All kind of ties together. Same author. Milcom is also known as Molech, the god of pleasure. Again, Molech was worshipped. They would form a statue with its arms extended and hollow in the back, and they'd build a fire in it and get it to where the statue was red hot. Then all the children that were born from these illicit sexual relationships would then be placed in the arms of Molech and burned alive. And I won't go on to tell you all the other stuff because it's not good in polite company, but it was pretty grotesque. And the man that stood there with his hands raised on his knees before the nation, praising God, has gone from praising God at the temple to doing what I just described. How far has he fallen? It's a difficult study, I know. In verse 6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Solomon did evil in the sight of God. And for us, this seems to be kind of a rapid decline. Again, we're just a couple chapters ago, we're watching Solomon seemingly at the height of his spiritual walk. It's like, wow, you know, God even appeared to him a second time and, you know, revealed himself, you know, physically in some way and then counseled him, be careful, be obedient, don't stray away from all this. Again, I repeat that when God speaks to us and he warns us, it's always for good reason. He wants to keep us from these things. Again, to me, this seems like a rather rapid decline. And historically, I'm sure it was a more gradual process. The account that we have here in the Bible is somewhat compressed. We're reading about 20 years of stuff in just two or three pages. Okay, he didn't walk off the platform in the tabernacle in front of the temple that day and walk over across the street to the temple of Baal and begin to worship. There's a process that took place in his heart and his life. And I I'm going back as an investigator with trying to examine cause and effect. In Psalm 1, here David, his father, wrote, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." And it goes on. But notice the progression that you're probably already aware of. First, he's told not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, then to stand, and then not to sit. Walking, standing, sitting. The next thing is lay down, and then after that, they just start throwing dirt on you. Because it's time to bury the corpse. There's that progression. And I believe that Solomon followed a progression as well. It started off with, before even he dedicated the temple, it started off earlier in his life when he took Pharaoh's daughter to be his wife. Because that was a violation, a contradiction with God's word. He was told, we were told, they were told not to marry the daughters from these other cultures. Particularly from, and it gave a list. And Solomon, in a sense, in violation of God's word, in contradiction to God's word, married the daughter of Pharaoh. First step. Interesting. The first compromise always leads to the second compromise. And what do we read next? We don't read that he married another one and another one and another one. The next thing we read is he's got 700 plus concubines. The first compromise, the first time we turn away from God's word, will lead to the next compromise, and it will be bitter. And we see that progression. In Psalm 119, verse 105, here David says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If we forsake that, if we turn the light out, what are we going to do? We're going to stumble in the darkness. In Psalm 119, verse 133, "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." That's good prayer. What are my steps in thy word? And let not any iniquity have dominion over me. It's again cleaving to the word of God, not turning away from it. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. The point here, folks, is stick to the word of God. Don't turn away from it. Spend time every day reading it. Spend some time studying it. It's different, by the way, reading and studying. Okay? Be in fellowship where you're going to be encouraged in the Word of God and be taught the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Pick out a scripture that speaks to your heart and commit it to memory. Psalm 119, verse 111. Thy word have I hid my heart that I might not sin against thee. Oh, sorry, verse 11, not 111. Commit it to memory. The Holy Spirit will bring it up at just the right time. It's just that crucial moment. And stick with the Word of God. But Solomon, he started off ignoring God's Word, married Pharaoh's daughter. He married many more pagan wives after that. And then he permitted his wives to worship their pagan gods. He tolerated their idolatry. He did not exercise spiritual leadership in his home. You know, I know that there's a balance, men, in how we are the spiritual leaders in our homes. We can't just be an authoritarian dictatorship and this is how it is and, you know, use it to our advantage. There's a balance there, okay? But there comes a point in the heart of every husband where you may have to put your foot down and say, we're not doing this in our home. Okay? That's what you're called to. The bottom line at times is, and we've all had to do it at times, but, you know, when you're standing on biblical ground, you're standing on good ground. When you're using the authority of God's word to say we're going to follow God's ways, you're on good ground. And Solomon didn't do that. Yeah, he married a woman from Pharaoh's court, but we're not going to do that. You know, he didn't put his foot down. And why should he? He'd already compromised in God's word. It's pretty tough to put his foot down at that point. But then he goes on to facilitate. Solomon built temples and places of worship for these pagan gods. Do you see the progression? It's moving along here in a bad way. He facilitates it. Then eventually he begins to participate with his wives in this idolatry. He begins to burn incense or bow down. I'm not sure what he did. But he got involved in it. And then Solomon became a double-minded man whose heart was not perfect towards the Lord. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That's true. The wisest man on earth, the smartest guy on the planet, became unstable. You know, again, to me it's a scary thing. Solomon built these temples and altars on what was known as the Mountain of Destruction. He built it, and I'm going to show you a couple of pictures. He started this process. Now, I'm standing in a place called Belvedere. It's pretty close to where the high priest Caiaphas would have lived, okay? And it's overlooking the Temple Mount. You can see the golden dome over here, the Al-Aqsa Mosque over here. And you're looking at the Temple Mount kind of right in here. No, the lighting's not real good. And then to the right of that, as we pan to the right, this mountain is called the Mount of Destruction. The reason it's called the Mount of Destruction is because that's where Solomon built the pagan temples and altars to these other gods we're talking about. It's called the Mount of Destruction because it led to the destruction of the nation. Solomon reintroduced idolatry to the nation. To me, this is so much like, remember the book of Judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes? And the nation would be prosperous, they'd be blessed, then they'd fall back into idolatry and all the garbage that they would do, then they would come in and get conquered because God would judge them, then they would cry out to God, oh, deliver us, and God would come in and save them, you know, and then they'd be prosperous again, and they'd go right back to it, much like a dog returning to its vomit. Solomon is leading the parade back to the vomit. He's setting the tone for when the divided nation would go into idolatry whole hog. And there's an accountability as a spiritual leader. I am accountable as your pastor. Men, we're accountable as spiritual leaders in our home. And Solomon's certainly accountable. How that turns out, I don't know exactly. But to me, this is interesting because it wasn't done in ignorance. You know, we look at some of these scriptures back in Deuteronomy and Exodus as being, you know, I won't say archaic, but maybe obscure passages at times. Like, well, you know, but we studied through it. We know. And Solomon knew. They all knew. You know, the Ten Commandments, the law, the Torah, well known to them. It's interesting to me that, you know, every now and then I'll, you know, in a discipleship kind of setting, okay, so who can, let's list the Ten Commandments. And the kind of, it's interesting, the blinks and the blank stares you get, the Ten Commandments, you know, and you know, because I'm right on. I'm like, okay, let's do it. Because it's like, well, there's certain things that Christians should know. Ten Commandments probably ought to be one of them. But the first commandment, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. He knew that. He had to set that aside, step around it somehow, cover it up to do what he was doing. The second commandment, and these are contained in Exodus chapter 20. The second commandment is you shall make no graven images of anything in heaven above, or earth below, or the sea below that. And you shall not make graven images, nor bow down to them, nor serve them. These aren't like, whoa, I never heard that before. Solomon knew these things. And isn't it interesting for us, those times when we're just about ready to do something, and the Holy Spirit will bring a scripture to mind that applies directly to what we're about to do. I know it happens to me all the time. And it's like, don't go there. Don't go there. Meep, 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 meep. You know, the Holy Spirit's trying to keep us from it. And God appeared to Solomon twice and warned him both times. To me, this is, you know, it's stepping over all the safety precautions. Solomon put God on the same level as these lesser gods. You know, the picture that you saw of the Mount of Destruction, that's just across the Temple Mount. Which way did the doors of the temple face? East. Towards, it's right next to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is directly due east outside the doors, if you will. But just to the right a little bit, if you're looking out the doors, there's these pagan temples, and it's an affront to God. Remember when, in the book of Numbers, when Balaam was trying to trick, or Balak was trying to hire Balaam to curse the nation of Israel, and went through all that stuff, and at one point, yeah, we'll send the women down there, that'll get them, and they fell for it, and all these people are dying because they're being judged and stuff, and at one point there was a guy that took one of the women of Canaan into a tent in front of the tabernacle, in front of the elders, and everybody saw this guy leading this woman into his tent. And Phinehas, he saw it too. And he picked up a spear and he followed him in the tent. Said, we're going to make this a threesome. And ran him through and killed him. And then all of a sudden it was a onesome. Done. I like that. That's how you deal with sin. That's what Solomon was doing. He was doing it in front of the temple of God, in sight of that. Makes me want to puke. Again, this bothers me. Because but for the grace of God, who am I? God, how will I get through this life not doing the same thing? We sing those songs, Lord, when I'm old, help me to walk in your ways. Solomon started off good. And I'm not saying, you know, we'll get to the question whether he's in heaven or not. Because I don't really know. I just know I don't want to go down that road. God, help me. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. We can't bring God down to anyone else's level. God is high and lifted up, and we can't lift anything else up, an idol or ourselves or anything. God is incomparable. And for Solomon to think that somehow he could make this equal is just not right. In verses 9 and 10. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is now angry with Solomon because he turned his heart away from the Lord God of Israel. You know, when Solomon was born, he was given a special name. Remember why he was born? Bathsheba's first child with David died. And then God was compassionate and gracious to both of them, and she conceived and bore another child. And they named him Solomon because he was going to be, you know, a man of peace. But the prophet came and said, and he's got another name too. His name is Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. I don't know about you guys, this is like twisting a knife. And how far he has fallen. Now we read that God is angry with Solomon because of his heart being turned away from the Lord. And there's mention made here that God had appeared to Solomon twice and warned him each time. But Solomon ignored the word of God. It's an interesting debate or discussion. You know, was Solomon saved? I mean, did he end up in heaven finally or not? And I don't think I've got the answer to that question, but I do try to keep score. You know, point this way, point that way, and kind of see what's going on. You know, people have asked me in the past, can the fallen angels be redeemed? Can the fallen angels, you know, be restored and go back to heaven? And the answer is no. You see, the angels that rebelled against God had been in the presence of God. They'd seen the glory of God. They'd seen God like, whoa, and they turned away from that, and they followed after Satan, and they were cast out, and God made a special place for them called hell, where they're going to be for eternity in the lake of fire after that. But they can't be redeemed, and in part because they'd seen the glory of God. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, here it's written, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." I know this scripture and a few others can be pretty hard and it can, you know, generate some debate. But the scripture is the scripture. And the word of God is telling us that if someone has tasted salvation, tasted the word of God and seen the Holy Spirit this way, and to turn away from that and reject it, there's no more opportunity. Was Solomon there? I'm not committing anything. Okay? Because there's points in the other direction as well. But to me, this is very interesting. Again, the fact that there's even a debate is unfortunate. In verse 11, "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." Interesting that the Lord responds and he speaks to Solomon, but he doesn't appear to Solomon. Isn't that interesting? How did he speak to him? I don't know if it was through a prophet or a personal revelation in some way, but it doesn't say that he appeared to him as in times past. And God will tear the kingdom from Solomon. Not God will remove or take away or put, you know, cut out a slice. He will tear it, rend it. It sounds, there's a connotation of force. There's a connotation of violence in that, like tearing a garment. You know, I've done it a couple times where, you know, in my weakened state, I'm going to tear up a rag in the garage, you know, so I pull and I go, oh, it's not happening. Then I got really all my might, and it goes. That's what we're talking about. Again, our God is a jealous God. In verses 14 through 22, we see part of God's work here. It says, "And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite." He was the king's seed in Edom, meaning the king of Edom's seed, part of the royal family of Edom. "For it came to pass, when David was in Edom, Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain, after he'd smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel, until he had cut off every male in Edom. That Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. And they arose out of Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them out of Paran. And they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him a house and appointed him victuals and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. The sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. And when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." And then Pharaoh said unto him, "But what hast thou lacked with me, that, behold, thou seekest to go to thine own country?" And he answered, "Nothing, however, howbeit, let me go in any wise." And so God raises up, or stirred up, an adversary for Solomon. It's interesting just to kind of note that God's enemies always seem to find refuge in the world. God's enemies always find refuge in Egypt. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, Solomon wrote, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Well, the opposite is true as well. When a man's ways displease the Lord, he is fully capable of raising up enemies aplenty. And that's what he begins to do now with Solomon. Hadad the Edomite. The Edomites were descendants of Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughters. They were traditional enemies of the Israelites throughout their existence. Herod the Great was an Edomite, an Edomian. He's the one that tried to kill baby Jesus. In fact, he killed all the little boys trying to get it, the infant Jesus. And so the Edomites are bad guys all around. Verse 23, "And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria." Another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 57, verse 21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And we see that the man of peace is beginning to lose that peace. Rezon starts basically guerrilla war against Solomon and Israel. To me, it's interesting that later on the Assyrians would come out of Syria. And they were so cruel in the manner in which they conquered parts of Israel and what they did to the people there. And in great part because of their unnatural, I say satanic, hatred of Israel. Call it anti-Semitism. Okay? Anti-Semitism is satanic. And here we see the beginnings of it through this man in Syria or Damascus. Verse 26, "And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over the charge of the house of Joseph," meaning Ephraim and Manasseh. "And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and rent it or tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give thee, or give 10 tribes to thee. But ye shall have one tribe. He shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that you have forsaken, or because they have forsaken me, and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but will make him a prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light before me, always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And it will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desires, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be that if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Jeroboam, God's chosen successor for what's about to become the divided kingdom. The prophet Ahijah describes what will take place, that God has chosen Jeroboam. He's going to give him the 10 northern tribes. God's promise to Jeroboam was the exact same promise that God had made to David, and the same promise that God had made to Solomon: if you would be obedient to my word. To me, it's kind of interesting because, you know, Jeroboam, and we'll read more about him pretty quick, but Jeroboam was not the perfect guy. Jeroboam would eventually lead the northern kingdom into idolatry pretty quick. He walked with the Lord for about 5 minutes and then turned. But it's interesting that God isn't looking for the perfect man. He's just looking for a man whose heart is perfect towards him, whose heart is willing to be led by the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." God's not looking for perfection. David wasn't perfect, but David was willing. David had a heart that was loyal towards God, and he was willing to repent and admit he was wrong and get back up and keep going. That's all God's looking for. He's not looking for perfection. And that's really all he wanted from Solomon. In verse 39, "And I will afflict the seed of David, but not forever." The seed of David will be afflicted, but not forever. In Psalm 125, verse 3, "For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity." We don't have to worry about it unless we turn towards iniquity. Eventually, the Messiah would be born from the lineage of David, but he too would be afflicted. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Praise God. In verse 40, "Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose, and he fled into Egypt, unto Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." Solomon gets wind of God's plan, seeking to thwart the will of God, tries to kill Jeroboam. To me, this is, again, just an extension of how far has he gone. He knows what God's will is, and he's fighting it. And that's because he's out of fellowship. He's departed from the word of God. The last few verses here, verses 41 through 43. "And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead." The rest of Solomon's deeds are recorded in a book that no longer exists. Praise God. You know, it was, if all of his deeds are recorded, I don't want to read them. And I think God did it for good reason. Solomon reigns over Israel for 40 years and he dies. And I'm going to guess probably around the age of 56 or 57, considering he started reigning when he was about 16 or so. David's heart was perfect towards the Lord. David's heart was undivided. And so David gave to Solomon an undivided kingdom. Solomon's heart was divided, hence now a divided kingdom. Interesting. Was Solomon saved? I don't know. Only God truly knows the heart of man. Solomon wrote that. If the book ended and the story ended here the way it is right now, I'd say not a snowball's chance in hell. But there's other information that we probably need to consider. And again, it's not conclusive one way or the other. It's just information, and you kind of deal with it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon wrote, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Again, you know, trying to understand these things. I don't know if Solomon wrote that when he was young, still walking with the Lord, or if he wrote it when he's old, just before he died. I suspect that he wrote it when he was older. At this point, I'm not really so worried about Solomon's salvation as I am my own and yours. You know, to live under a question mark, again, for people to ask, you know, was Mike saved? I don't want them to ask that question. You know, I want it to be clear to everyone that I love Jesus, and that wouldn't just be the words of my lips and preferably the meditation of my heart, but it would be borne out in my behavior and my actions, and that there would be a living testimony that would accompany that declaration, as it should be. And that's for each of us. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." We need to make sure and know that we know that we know that we're right with God. And the only way to do that is to be right with Jesus, to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and then to abide in Him. The debate rages in Christianity about, you know, once saved, always saved, and predestined and elect, and all those different kinds of things, and that's fine and dandy. They can just argue till the cows come home. But what about the here and now? Jesus says that our security is in Him, and it's in an abiding relationship in Him. He tells us in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing." The safe place isn't on the fringes of the argument. The safe place is dead center in the center of God's will, walking with our Lord Jesus. And I think that's why, in part, why the psalmist wrote in Psalm 1 again, you know, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. And you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. Your leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever you do shall prosper." Being plugged in, being rooted and grounded in God's word. And not looking around to see what anybody else is doing. Who cares? But eyes on Jesus. Focused on Him, seeking to please Him, meditating in His Word, not departing from it. "Lord, how can I be obedient to Your Word today? Lord, will You speak to me and guide me? Will You show me? Lord, will You keep me from sin, from presumptuous sin, from anything that would detract from my relationship with You?" Solomon, I think, was at the height of his wisdom when he was on his knees, praising God and thanking God and, you know, "Lord, can this house contain You?" "No, it can't." And God responded, you know, the glory of the Lord filled the temple and the fire came down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And it's like, whoa, you know, and they just celebrated and they just abided in Him. You know what? That's a good place to be. That's where I want to be. I want to be in that place of worship. I want to be in that place of fellowship and communion with Him. I want to walk with Him all the days of my life. And my constant prayer is, "Lord, keep me. I'm too foolish to keep myself. I need You to keep me." I believe He will always answer that prayer in the affirmative, as long as we keep praying it. Help us, Lord. Gracious Father, we thank You for the anchor to our soul. We thank You for Your word that truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank You, Father, for loving us with such a great love that You would send Your Son to die on a cross to bear our sin, that we would bear it no more. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.